We're going to be looking at Jesus the preacher. Just a word about yesterday. It's been asked whether I could have said something about Luke 3. Well, of course, one's bound to select, and I didn't cover John's preaching in chapter 3, except that remarkable beginning, "You brood of vipers." I suppose the question that is being asked is how we should apply repentance preaching to verses like Luke 3:11, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. Tax collectors, don't collect any more than you're required to. Soldiers, and what should we do? Very fascinating, aren't they, those applications. I was reading a business magazine on the train. I don't normally read business magazines, but it had placarded on the cover, "Evangelicals in America." Well, I've learned a tremendous lot from evangelicals in America. I think they have much to teach us. Some of the virile churches, big and small, are way ahead of us in a number of ways. But of course, in an article like that, the journalists love to look at the weird and the bizarre. And the article was full of mega churches like that run by Mr. Creflo A. Dollar, who's called Pass the Dollar by his friends and his critics. Mr. Dollar preaches the prosperity gospel. He owns two Rolls Royces and a Gulf jet stream to carry him around to his meetings. I just thought it would be fascinating for Mr. Dollar and the Baptist to meet, really, wouldn't it? I mean, how would you apply verse 11? John said, "The man with two Rolls Royces should share with him who has..." Well, I don't quite know how you go on from there, do you? It raises really mind-boggling possibilities, doesn't it? However, we have more serious matters to deal with, and I can't waste time with frivolities like that. Jesus the preacher. Well, to many of you, what I'm going to say is familiar, but we dare not omit some of this early teaching of Mark on Jesus the preacher, and we'll start in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15, obviously. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God, the gospel of God. "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I think it's James Denny who quotes somewhere that Jesus did not come to preach the gospel, but to die that there might be a gospel to preach. And yet, strangely, right at the beginning of the story, we have Jesus as a gospel preacher, with the tremendous gospel invitation at the end of it all, "Repent and believe the good news." A rather fascinating little sentence that we're going to come back to, showing that he was a gospel preacher, is there in chapter 2, verse 2. I've noticed this only recently. So many had gathered that there was no room left. It's one of these crowd scenes that Mark is so fond of telling us about. "Not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them." Now, when Mark is writing his gospel in the middle of the first century, of course, that is the terminology for preaching the gospel. It's on the basis of that there have been critics, of course, who say that Mark's gospel is a product of the church. But that's quite unnecessary, because Mark went with Paul and Peter on their preaching journeys, and he would have heard Paul say, preaching the word, as he does, of course, in 2 Timothy 4 and in other places. So this is perfectly familiar language, vocabulary, right from the beginning. To preach the word right from the beginning was to preach the good news. The word was the good news. So in this fascinating story we're going to come on to later, it's Jesus preaching the word, the gospel, to those who are not listening to him because they're looking for a miracle, as you know. Now, you'll know that a popular view of Mark's gospel is that Jesus here is portrayed as an action man, and what we have is a record of his mighty deeds rather than his mighty words. And that's very, very understandable, and of course there's a truth in it. There's nothing like the Sermon on the Mount, as there is in Matthew. There's nothing like the long list of parables, as there is in Luke. Nothing like the great discourses, as in John. However, Mark is intensely interested in Jesus as a preacher and teacher. I don't know if you do your theology by statistics, but I think it's Cranfield and also one or two other commentators who point out that the verb to teach comes 17 times, and 16 times Jesus is the subject of the verb. The noun teacher comes 11 times every time of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what his disciples call him when they address him. They say, teacher. What I think dramatically helps to unite his words and his deeds is that these mighty deeds we read of in the early chapters of Mark are achieved by his mighty words, in fact, by a word of power. And it's this, in my own thinking recently, that has made early Mark so very like early Genesis. In early Genesis, God simply says, "Let there be light," and there was light. In early Mark, again, Jesus speaks a word and immediately it comes to pass. It's the same divine intervention, the same divine almighty power. So what we have here is the new creation coming into being. I hardly need to demonstrate this. It's familiar material, though it's very exciting material. You can run through it for the first five chapters, really. We start in chapter 1, verse 16, where the four disciples are called. You may put this quite simply, that Jesus calls his elect with a word, "Come, follow me," and immediately they leave everything and follow him. Then again, in the next story in the Capernaum synagogue, in chapter 1, verse 21, it's just with a word that he overcomes the powers of evil. I love this story. We'll stop on it just for a moment. Verse 22 is a delight, isn't it? They were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Well, just at that moment, while he's teaching, and they must have been hanging on every word, realizing that this is "thus saith the Lord," and not "Rabbi so-and-so said this 100 years ago, and Rabbi so-and-so said this." This is the teaching of God coming from the words of Jesus. And just at that moment, interrupted with this poor man possessed by an evil spirit. I love verse 24. I said, I think yesterday, that Mark loves these little summaries of the person and work of Jesus. And here's a beauty, isn't it? "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? You come to destroy us. I know who you are, the Holy One of God." It's really two statements, isn't it? You are the Holy One of God, and you've come to destroy the works of the devil. That is the person and work of Jesus, which matches that in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8. I think it's important to see the summary that Mark gives in order that we shan't misunderstand the story. Verse 27, "The people were also amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching and with authority.'" He links, you see, verse 22 to this command, this expulsion of the evil spirit. He gives orders to evil spirits even, and they obey him. So for that reason, I'm not enamored of the word that is almost invariably used in commentators for this story, an exorcism. It seems to me that the exorcisms that were practiced in the time of Jesus, and for that matter that happens still today, are largely a matter of formulae and ceremonials, and that this really has got very little in common with that. Here you've got a simple word of command. It's not comparable to what was going on in the first century, and therefore, personally, I prefer not to use the word exorcism of that story. One thing that emerges from this is a very close connection that Mark makes all the way through this first part of the Gospel, between the connection between the preaching of Jesus and the dismantling of satanic powers. I can't go through all the verses, there are so many, but there you see it in chapter 1, verse 39. He traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. I think that's a characteristic Markan connection. That is to say, it is by the proclamation of the word that Satan's kingdom is vanquished. I'm convinced that that is still a very important principle. It's unseen, and so we don't recognize it. And we preachers of the word need every encouragement that we can get. You know, it's a discouraging business, isn't it, preaching, for most of us in most situations. We don't see very much. But I think what we need to train ourselves to realize that if we're preaching the word and preaching the truth, preaching it properly, the whole counsel of God, Satan is trembling. He cannot stand the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. And this literally makes sense. Christianity makes sense. It's not irrational. So if I ask myself, why is it that Satan trembles at the preaching of the word, I've only got to turn, and it just is worth turning because you are very quick in this. You know, you don't have to go through this awful business in churches now, page 3,225, as though nobody knew their Bibles at all. I was saying to some students the other day, I was speaking on Genesis, I said, I'm not going to tell you the page number because if you can't find it, there's no hope for you. John 8, verse 42. So there's no hope for you, brother, if you can't find John 8, 42 and find it very quickly. Quicker than me, that is. Well, it's a wonderful little passage, isn't this, which exposes Satan for what he is and links him, by the way, for the world in which we're living today, the world of lies, especially in politics and so on. We're living more and more, aren't we, in a day of lying and deception. Jesus said to them, if God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and now I'm here. I've not come on my own, he sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you're unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. Yes, he's destructive. Not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language. He is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Very, very striking that, I think. Here are the opposites. And this is the great confrontation today. The confrontation today is between truth and lies. And we preachers are right in the heart of that confrontation. Postmodernisms may come and go, but we know we're preaching the truth. We've got nothing to apologize for that. We don't have to tell people why we believe that necessarily. We have to get out and do it. And as we preach the truth, though we may see nothing in the underground realms of the devil, we know from Mark's gospel that he trembles. He cannot stand up to that particular weapon of God, which is the truth. Now, I think it's important here to recognize that these mighty works, these signs, again, I'm only saying things that are familiar to you, are not in themselves ends in themselves. That is to say, they are signs of the gospel and its ultimate triumph. So let's just take one of them, that is the forgiveness of sin, the deliverance of the poor man there in the synagogue from the devil, and see that that is a sign of forgiveness. Turn over, if you will, to Colossians 1:13, page 4,221. Colossians 1:13. It's one of my very favorite verses, because it stops us treating forgiveness as though it was simply pardon, as though God was just washing the slate clean, as though it was just, well, the past is gone, and that's good. It's much, much more than that, isn't it? Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who's qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, that means deliverance, redemption being a deliverance word, the forgiveness of sins. Now, that is a proper definition of forgiveness, isn't it, brothers? Forgiveness is not just pardon, it is deliverance. It's bringing us out from under the dominion of Satan and into the kingdom of God's dear Son. It is a redemption word. So the idea that you preach forgiveness and then you have to have another sermon on deliverance, which was so common in my youth. You know, you even had deliverance churches. You only heard half the gospel. You've been forgiven, but now you need deliverance. That, of course, is a complete contradiction of Mark's gospel. If you've been forgiven, you have been delivered. Tremendously important for the young Christian, you see. He mustn't be allowed to say, and we mustn't be allowed to say, Lord, you've forgiven me, but of course I can't really possibly fight against all these sins in my life. Some of them are just too strong for me. With pardon comes redemption from the powers of evil. Again, the leprosy miracle that we heard such good things about yesterday, I thought that was so illuminating. With the leper, obviously that's a sign of the gospel, isn't it? Here is a man who is unclean, who's outside the fellowship of the people of God. He is cleansed. Notice the language that is used. He is cleansed. He is brought back, as the language goes on to show in verse 42, 43, 44, into the fellowship of the people of God. So these great mighty signs bring in the new creation. They're all signs, however, of the fundamental offer of the gospel, which is forgiveness, reconciliation. God reconciled to man, and man reconciled to God. That is the ultimate. There is no greater blessing than that, that this great distance between God and the sinner is cancelled and we can have fellowship with him and know him. That is the great blessing, and it comes through forgiveness. Now, at this point in the record, a rather interesting process emerges. 1:35. Very early in the morning, while it's still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. It must have been pretty late at night, I guess, after verse 34, when the whole town was at the door, and they must have been working right late into the night. They must have got home, mustn't they, and just flopped down and gone to sleep immediately. But when the disciples get up in the morning, they find that the bed which Jesus has been occupying is empty. Long, long before it was, while it was still dark, he's gone into a solitary place to pray. And as you will know, there are only three times when Mark prays in the gospel, when Jesus prays in Mark's gospel, and in every case, it's crisis time. So what is the crisis? Simon and his companions went to look for him, a very weak translation. They go to hunt for him. They go to pursue him. They feel he's making a fool of himself. Here is this great need, and all night people have been coming, more people to heal. And when they find him, well, I don't know how you read this in public. There are some gospel stories that really are very difficult to read in public in a church service. How do you express this next sentence? It's a mixture, isn't it, of irritation, of requests that he return, of puzzlement, why have you come into this place? I don't think I can do it. Everyone's looking for you. And the reply is exactly what they don't expect. He could come back and continue this wonderful miracle ministry. He could actually just turn around and say a word and the miracles would continue, but he won't do it. He says, let us go elsewhere to the nearby villages so that I can preach there also, which is, of course, chapter 2, verse 2, to preach the word of forgiveness. So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. It seems that Mark goes out of his way to spell what a problem to Jesus the miracles were and the crowds that the miracles brought. I don't think we can use our imagination too much here. They're mentioned, aren't they, these crowds in chapter 1 and 2, but particularly striking is chapter 3, verse 7 following. Let me read that. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Look at your map, and that is the whole of that enormous area. And because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him to keep the people from crushing him. For he'd healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him, and so on. We really got to use our imagination here. There's a lovely line drawing in one of the Bible editions of this scene. And there is Jesus in his little skiff, which has been turned into a pulpit, and his little boat draws further and further out into the lake because people are pressing on him to touch the sick ones that they brought. Now, the line drawing gives a picture of Jesus in the skiff, and everyone is sitting or standing around on the edge of the lake, and it's a wonderfully peaceful scene. There's an old man leaning on his staff. There's a baby on its tummy here. And everything is peaceful while Jesus speaks. But of course, that wasn't the situation at all, was it? Look at verse 9. The people were crowding him. What do you expect? We got exactly the same in chapter 4, verse 1. The crowd was so large that he got into a boat and sat and taught the people from it. I remember one of the sisters, nursing sisters at St. Helens, coming to me one Sunday morning, very distraught. She was the senior sister in the leukemia ward in Great Ormond Street Hospital for Children. And it must have been a nerve-wracking job at times. Just that week, a little boy of 14 had been brought in with leukemia, fairly acute leukemia. He was the captain of the, or had been the captain of the under-14 English soccer team. So he was a little chap with a lot ahead of him to expect and hope for. Just imagine if Jesus was to visit that leukemia ward with that Christian sister. Just imagine Jesus going down that row of beds, saying a word to each of the children, telling them to jump out of bed, change and be ready for their parents. Try to imagine what the traffic scene in London would be like. It's bad enough as it is. But every road would be blocked once the news is out. Every airport would be crammed with people. Airplanes will be flying in from all over the world. Here at last is healing, instead of the bogus healing we often hear talked about today. Here is someone who really can heal the leper and raise the dead. And that explains, I think, these immense crowds that almost crush the life out of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus is a preacher of the gospel, and he, because of his compassion and power, is able to do these mighty works of pity. What are we to say about this situation? What tension does it raise for him? Well, obviously, the priorities are going to be different. The priority for Jesus, and it's very plain here in these early chapters, is that he must preach this word of forgiveness and reconciliation. But the people's priorities inevitably are different. They would want for what will make for happiness now. Anyone who can remove all these burdens of sickness and death, why, that's enough to be getting on with. That's all you could dream about. No time now to listen to a gospel about life hereafter. And I think that must explain why Jesus goes into this solitary place, why there is this time of crisis, why he's needing direction from the Father as to which way he shall go. He could go back and heal, and presumably if that had been his ministry, full stop, he could have cleared the Middle East of all sickness. And an archaeologist one day would pick up some wonderful piece of stone on which would have been written a record of how a man called Yeshua, I'm not quite sure of his name, was able to heal everybody within an area of many hundreds of square miles. And people would be poring over this and saying, what an extraordinary ministry that was. But, of course, that's all there was to it. That alone, I think, explains verse 43 onwards with the man with leprosy. Because I'm sure you know that the language of verse 42 is very odd indeed. Jesus sent him away with a strong warning. It's the language of very strong emotion. It's a stern word. It's used of horses snorting. It's almost as though he is dismissing this man immediately from his presence. He doesn't want him to talk. He doesn't want him near him. There can only be one reason for that. He doesn't want publicity. He doesn't want the crowd to find them, and again, himself to be caught in a crowd looking for more and more marvels. But that's exactly what happened. Though the man is told to keep his mouth shut, well, you can't blame him that he didn't. Look at verse 45. Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. Well, so would you and so would I. But the result is nevertheless a disappointing one for Jesus. He could no longer enter a town openly. And we know from verse 39 that he wants to go into the towns, naturally to the centers of population, to preach the gospel. He can no longer do so. And he stays outside in lonely places, and the people came to him from everywhere. Extraordinary behavior, that, isn't it? He wants no publicity. He doesn't want what the modern church in some areas craves for, publicity and all the razzmatazz of a miracle ministry. Well, that leads, doesn't it, so naturally and effectively. I think Mark here is a brilliant storyteller because these stories tell us so much more than theological statements. It leads us so naturally into 2:1-12. And I'd like to read this and then look at it just for a few minutes. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered, there was no room left, not even outside the door. What are they there for? Well, of course, they're there to see these mighty works of power, and so would we have been. But he preached the word to them. They may not want to listen to his words, but they want to see his deeds, and they get every opportunity. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through, well, I'm sure every one of us here has preached a sermon on that, so I won't go on about it. Now, some teachers, verse 5, then Jesus saw their faith and said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. What are the crowds there for? To see a mighty work, and they see it. What is Jesus there for? To preach the word. He must by now realize how hard it is going to be to get through the message that the thing we need most of all is the forgiveness of our sins. How can he establish this supremely important ministry? Well, he does it in verse 5. My son, your sins are forgiven. If you'd been an Australian or a blunt Yorkshireman, he'd have said, thanks for nothing. Can't you see what I need? There's a lot of speculative guesses in many commentators on this. I don't think they're helpful. There's no suggestion here that this man was a special sinner. There's absolutely no suggestion that his sinners caused his paralysis. All that is completely out here. It's got nothing whatever to do with the story. The fact is that Jesus takes the initiative to make his message plain. And if that doesn't convince you, the next part will convince you, because knowing the criticism of the teachers of the law, we get this wonderful statement in verse 10. But that you may know here and now that the Son of Man has authority, power on earth to cure the paralytic. No, that you may know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, get up and walk and take your bed away. I quote, this is a very great saying and a very important one. There is no doubt about Mark's understanding of the term Son of Man. This is the celestial Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven to exercise judgment and is now on earth with the full authority of God to acquit or condemn. I repeat that. This is the celestial Son of Man who comes in the clouds of heaven to exercise judgment and is now on earth with the full authority of God to acquit or condemn. So, my friends, there's every reason to understand the consternation on the religious benches. No wonder the teachers of the law said this is blasphemy. Here is a man who claims to do what any God can do. Here is a man who anticipates judgment day. Here is a man who actually brings the verdict of the last day to this man and offers him perfect and complete acceptance with God. That's blasphemy. And naturally, it raises the question that Mark raises all the way through part one. Who does this man think he is? Who do we think he is? Who do you think he is? That's what Mark is asking. Then follows that necessary demonstration, of course, because forgiveness is invisible. It doesn't look very impressive for us to say that we're forgiven sinners, and yet we know that is the greatest thing in our lives, don't we? There's no greater blessing than that, by which we may talk with God today and know him and love him and follow him. And so we get this visible demonstration of forgiveness in the raising of a man to new life. Again, a wonderful parable about what forgiveness is. I've sometimes, and you may have heard me do this, and so I apologize if I do it again, but I sometimes suggest that the angels might give this paralytic permission to leave paradise and come and give his testimony to us. And if he did, I suppose he'd say to us something like this afternoon. Well, when Jesus said, your sins are forgiven, I didn't know what he was talking about. But friends, when he said, get up and walk, to my amazement, I find power to do so. And I got up, and I found a completely new life. And I went out and became just like other people. I married, raised a family. And I'm here to tell you what happiness it was to me to be able to live a normal life and live 25, 30 years as a father and husband and so on. But I want to tell you that I've been with Christ in paradise now for 2,000 years. And if I had to go back to that scene of long ago and had to choose between the blessing of forgiveness and the blessing of a cure of my terrible paralysis, I say it quite soberly to you now, I would have to choose the blessing of forgiveness. A testimony like that would be very, very impressive, wouldn't it? And absolutely right. As if to ram home the nature of his ministry and what he's about, of course, Mark in this section, which is summarized by that magnificent verse 17, it's not the healthy who need a doctor but the sick, gives us another account of forgiveness in the calling of Levi. We must put this calling of Levi in that same section, which is headed the forgiveness of sins. And as you look at this breathtaking word of command to Levi, you see three things. You see, first of all, an act of sovereign grace, for that is what forgiveness always is. Imagine Jesus talking with the four disciples he's already chosen. He sits them down, Peter and Andrew, James and John, and he says, "Now, fellows, I want to tell you that I'm going to choose a fifth one to join our team. I hope you'd like to know who it's going to be." Everybody looks agog. "Who is it, Lord?" "Well, as a matter of fact, I'm going to choose that man down the road at the seat of the custom, Levi. I'm going to choose him as one of my inner circle to join you and to do our great work together." And Peter, surely it would be Peter who opens his mouth first and puts his foot in it. Peter says, "Lord, you can't possibly do that. You obviously don't understand the situation around here. If you choose this man, he'll wreck everything. If people think you associate with a man like that, they won't take you seriously at all." Isn't that right? I guess the angel said that to the Lord when he chose you. "Choose that person." Well, no, I mean it quite seriously. When the Lord chose me, the angels might well have said, and they'd be absolutely right in saying he'll wreck it, if you're, because he's a hopeless case. It's an act of sovereign grace that chooses us, isn't it? No understanding at all as to why this man is chosen doesn't make sense to anybody. Secondly, it's an act of sovereign power, a total change of heart. I listened to a sermon some time ago. It's one of those imaginative sermons you occasionally hear, fascinating to listen to, but absolutely nothing whatever to do with the text. You know, well, of course, you see, what had been happening was that Levi had been talking to Mrs. Levi, and he'd been saying, "You know, this is a rotten way of life, isn't it, darling? And she said, "Yes, you know, I think we want to get out of it." And Levi said, "Well, I've been very impressed with the teaching of this new teacher, and I think if we possibly took him seriously, we might be able to find a new way of life." And his wife said, "Well, I think we can't do that. Remember, we need the money for our daughter's wedding, so you think hard before you choose that way of life." You know, that kind of imaginative sermon is absolutely ridiculous, of course. Entirely out of imagination. What you have here is a man who wants to stay at the seat of custom, wouldn't you, with his income? But it's an act of sovereign power, a total change of heart. Jesus, the only one who can deal with that human nature which is so evil within us. An act of sovereign grace, an act of sovereign power, and an act of sovereign demand. "Follow me." And the tax collector becomes a gospel writer. That's what forgiveness is. Sovereign grace, sovereign power, sovereign demand for life. But the Lord, whose word was power, as we've seen, and how I wish we had time to go into many more of these stories, was nevertheless rejected. It's one of the very great themes of Mark. It could take a session on our own, and one of these days I would love to do it, because I think Mark, above all the writers of the New Testament, has got so many wise things to tell us about the rejection of Christ's message in the world. The indications are already there, aren't they, in chapter 1, verse 14a, John being put in prison. The indications are already there in chapter 2, verse 20, the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. On that day they will fast. But the first clear rejection comes with stunning clarity, doesn't it, at chapter 3, verse 6, when those who hate each other combined to plot to kill him. Then the religious establishment went out and began to plot with the political establishment how they might kill him. Mark signals this rejection of the Son of God very early in his gospel. Obviously, it's a tragedy of tragedies for the world in which we live, because we live in a Christ-rejecting world. The new heavens and the new earth, the new creation, is now postponed until Jesus returns. He comes again. And therefore Satan, who had apparently been defeated, still roars, deceiving and destroying in our world. Therefore sickness still affects us all. Therefore death comes to every one of us in this church today at some time. Of course, such is the divine sovereignty, and Mark understands sovereignty equally well, that tragedy is turned to triumph at the end of the story, when the rejection of the Lord reaches its climax in the cross, and the offer of redemption goes out to the whole world. It's most dramatic. All through the second half of Mark, we find him going lower and lower and lower as everybody rejects him. In the story of the Passion in Mark, his friends, Peter, Judas, betray him, deny him. His enemies reject him physically in every brutal way, his enemies. And then his father departs from him and banishes him as he carries our sin in his on his shoulders on the tree. And as the whole world, even the Father in heaven, rejects the Son, so the great triumph is done. And as you know, Mark very dramatically, writing his gospel for the Roman world, says that the centurion standing at the foot of the cross said, "Surely this man is the Son of God." So the whole point of Mark is that without any miracle, without any proof, without any outward sign, without anything that could convince, it's only at the foot of the cross that the Roman world is going to be converted and find the truth and find life. But to be practical, Mark also spells out what rejection will mean for us every day. And that's why in these early chapters of Mark, we find that the rejection of Jesus is revealed in two very significant ways. It's revealed, first of all, in the rejection of Christian preaching in chapter 6, if you just flip over there, and you'll see there are threesomes. By the way, Mark loves threesomes. He's the inventor of the three-point sermon. Throughout his gospel, his material is nearly always in three. And you find here three preachers, Jesus in his hometown, the 12 in the villages, and John the Baptist, that brave preacher in Herod's palace. And these three sections make up a whole section, verse 1 to verse 29, and they simply tell me that the mark that Jesus is being rejected in my world, the world in which I live, is that Christian preaching is rejected. I live in a world, I don't know about you, I live in a world in the Church of England, and I guess this is true of the Church of Scotland. I don't know very much about your other denominations, but I live in a denomination where the preaching of Christ is rejected in the church as well as outside. When you find that the preaching of Christ is rejected, what you know, according to Mark, is that Christ is being rejected. Then you turn to chapter 7 and you find that another mark of Christ being rejected, of living in a Christ-rejecting world, is that the word of God is rejected. So three times again, typically, Mark, you get verse 8, you've let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. Verse 13, you nullify the word of God by your traditions you've handed down. Verse 8, you let go of the commands of God. Verse 9, you find a way of setting aside the commandments of God to observe your traditions. And verse 13, you nullified the word of God. So as I look into my world today, as I look into the churches today, as I look at the denominations today, as we look around us, we can't help noticing that the word of God is being rejected. And what in its place? Well, in the church, of course, the traditions of men. And if I find a church that is governed by the traditions of men and not by the word of God, what I'm meant to understand, according to Mark, is Christ is being rejected again. Well, if the world rejects his preaching and his word, who is to take his place? If he's going to return to heaven after his glorious death and resurrection, who is going to take up the sword of the Spirit and wield it? Who is going to preach? And that is the story of Mark chapter 4, and to that we shall come tomorrow when we look at the preaching of the apostles. We'll ask ourselves tomorrow, what power will they have? Will it be different from the power that he had? And clearly there will be differences. And what chance of success do the apostles and the preachers that follow them have compared with him? We shall find all those answers in chapter 4 and in other parts of Mark tomorrow. Let's pray. Our Father, do take these thoughts from your holy word, from this marvelous book. We want to thank you first for John Mark. We thank you that he meant what he said and said what he meant. That there's no way we can improve upon the way in which he presents your gospel. And we thank you for this amazing picture, however inadequate our study this afternoon has been, of Jesus, the Son of God, preaching. His immense power, his wise priorities, and finally, his rejection. We ask that we may work out these things as they apply to us and have to do with our own circumstances. And we pray for anybody here this afternoon who's been rejected in their faithful preaching of Christ, that they may know how to handle it. We know how often rejection of Jesus meant advance for the gospel. We thank you for that sovereignty that means that when men reject, the gospel simply moves on to those who will listen. So we pray for wisdom for those who are being rejected, that they may know where to turn and where to go. We ask for our denominations, we ask for our churches, we ask for our immediate world, and ask that they may hear the preaching of Christ and not reject it, that they may hear the word of God and be willing to trash the traditions of men. Have mercy upon us that we should need these lessons so often and write them deeply in our hearts through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.